We continue on in Ephesians in Christ in chapter 3, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, so verse 21. Last week, Kevin Stratton did a great job bringing us into the mystery revealed in verses 1 through 13 in this third chapter. So this first section of chapter 3 is really a jaw-dropping portion of Scripture, and especially to the church of Ephesus. Mind you, Ephesus is located in modern-day Turkey, right along the Mediterranean. Very Gentile city, not a Jewish community, doesn't have the Old Testament, doesn't have the temple, didn't grow up practicing Judaic practices, very pagan, okay? And so Paul comes in and he just drops this bomb in chapter 3 in the first 13 verses, saying that you Gentiles are recipients of a grace that was actually promised also to the Jews. And so they're going, okay, what? This is the mystery that has been revealed. It says in 3:6 that you are now partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the people in Ephesus, these Gentiles who have no real connection to Jerusalem, no connection to Israel, are also partakers in the gospel that was more revealed to the Jews, but has now been fully revealed after Christ has done his work. So this is a profound mystery, because here is this hope that was seemingly for the Jews only is actually meant also for non-Jews. So because of this heavy, but I would say awesome truth given to the church, Paul then just drops this prayer in the middle of chapter 3. Just drops this prayer. It's like Paul saying, okay, here's this heavy truth. This is an awesome truth. This is the grace I've been stewarded with the responsibility to give. And now I need to pray that you can comprehend it. And so he just prays, God, this church needs your help. Paul could have gone on in volume after volume describing the mystery of the gospel from the Old Testament, but he doesn't. He gives it very in simple, plain language, and instead of wasting a bunch of papyrus or whatever he wrote on, he then just prays, God, you're going to have to reveal this to them. You're going to have to give them the strength to understand. And so Paul relies on God to fill in 100% of the details. It doesn't mean that Paul's lazy and Paul doesn't teach them the truth. He does teach them the truth, but it's so vast, it's so deep, he can't possibly, even if he spent his entire life pinning words on paper, cover all of it. And so he begins to pray, and he prays that the church would, three things, would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in its inner being, that the church would comprehend the love of Christ, the church would be filled with the fullness of God, so that the church would be strengthened by the Spirit, comprehend the love of Christ, and be filled with the fullness of God. And so he drops this prayer right after revealing the mystery. And so we begin in verse 14 and the first part of 15. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So now we know the reason why Paul prays. We just talked about it, because he revealed the mystery to them in verses 1 through 13. And it is for that reason I bow my knees. And notice to whom he prays. To the Father. Paul begins chapter 1, like I said, and when we started this series, we got to start with a heavy theology. Who's the Father? What has the Father done? Who's the Son? What has the Son done? Who is the Spirit? What has the Spirit done? Because your theology is going to inform everything you understand about the church and living out the gospel. And so Paul prays then in the form of the Trinity, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He prays to the Father because it is through the Father, we have the eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus. Jesus obeyed the Father. And so access to the Father, even in prayer, comes because of the work of Jesus. So Paul confidently and humbly lowers himself and petitions the Father. And the Father to whom Paul is praying is not just the Father, but the Father of a family that is defined by those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'll say this, and if we need to have this conversation at another time, we can. I don't think Paul at all is speaking about this universalistic family of God. I think Paul is speaking very specifically, if we talk about the context of the book of Ephesians, the family of God, those who are in Christ Jesus. Those that he would talk about in Galatians 4:6, who are filled with the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father. These people are distinctively different than what we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, when we were dead in our sins and we were sons of disobedience. Paul's making that distinction. We are now sons and daughters of the living God through Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, for this reason, I bow my knee to our Father. And even though Paul is this instrument through which the Lord has revealed this mystery of the gospel, that the gospel comes to the Gentiles as well, this does not stop him from falling on his knees. Right? Paul is something here. He has some information here that is good for everyone to know. And yet, even then, he doesn't use that as a platform for boasting, but he then drops to his knees, lowering himself before both God and the church. Right? Think about it. I mean, Paul is that guy. He is the man. He's the apostle. He's the OG church planter. He's that guy we all want to meet second to Jesus. But even then, he lowers himself. He could have had all the book signings and the conferences he wanted, but he didn't, and he wouldn't before his God, before our God. He knows that even with what he's been tasked to do, it is not of his own doing. And the God that he serves is not some small God. So what did Paul do? He dropped down. And so yes, he had something to say, but he threw himself down. And so I would say we need to also humble ourselves before God and before one another. You and I are not God's gift to Redeemer. We're not. I had to remind myself and be reminded that I, before we planted our church, I was not the answer for Northwest Springfield. That I was not the answer for Grant Beach neighborhood. No, I came with the answer, and that is Christ. And he's already been working here, but long before I was even born. So we have to humble ourselves. We are not the answer to this community. We are not God's gift to this city. We are not God's gift to the nations. God can and will ultimately accomplish his plan with or without you. And he will. He didn't need the Apostle Paul, but he used the Apostle Paul. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. And so we have to realize and position ourselves and remind ourselves that we are recipients of a gospel that we were never worthy to receive. Right? It's not like, oh man, Greg, you get the good news because, man, you're something. It's not even true. We're just like the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. Just like the church of Ephesus, we were included to a promise that was not first given to us, but first given to the Jews. So humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves before the church. I say, look across the room. This is your family. This is your family. And this is a family that you did not create. But this is a family that God created for you and for his glory. And though Paul is the one who can pull rank at any time, he knows he cannot before God and he cannot before the church. For the very things that Paul prays for the church today that we see, he must also have. Paul's not exempt from this. As though, I've already arrived. You, church, you poor little things, you need these things. Paul, by his posture, is showing, I need them as well. And so let me ask you, When you pray, what motivates your prayers? What is it that motivates them? Paul shows us really the simple framework for prayer that we begin with who God is and what God has done. You see that? So he comes out of explaining the gospel, which is Christ coming for us and including us sinful Gentiles into his kingdom. And that was the basis for the beginning of his prayer. It didn't just come out of nowhere. He had a motive and a foundation for it. Are you motivated to pray based on personal circumstances and need, or are you motivated by what God has accomplished through Jesus? Right? One prayer is kind of like a wish list of things. You know, like we ask Santa Claus, can I have this and can I have that? The other one is more of a position and a posture of praise and worship. And so when you pray for Redeemer, what is it that motivates you? Better question, do you even pray for Redeemer? Does she even come in your prayers? When you pray in your community group, is it motivated by obligation to just do what Christians are supposed to do and get prayer requests and then say something to God about it? Or are our prayers being informed by our theology? And if you struggle with prayer, then let me kind of give you a simple step to help you out. Pray first who God is and what he has done. Begin with that. God, this is who you are. And God, I know what you've done through Christ Jesus. And then petition the Lord. Then seek those requests. Because what it does is it forces you to think and understand and remind yourself who it is you're addressing and what it is he's already accomplished and what it is he's already doing in you. And then when you make your request, you can measure that to what he's already done and what he's already showing you. And then I would even say, not only does it affect our prayers, but then it also affects our prayer requests. It causes us to slow down and to really consider us petitioning God, that we ask him to take our requests and align it with his will. It slows us down to really not pray for the neighbor's sick cat, maybe not so quickly. Maybe it's a good thing, but it forces us to really consider why we should do it. Let me give you another example. Culturally, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, you most likely stop and pray before you eat a meal. So what is it about God that would cause you to stop and thank him before you eat? What is it that motivates you to stop and pray? And if you're like me, when I grew up, I wasn't a follower of Jesus. We're just nominal Christians. Is thank you, Father, for this food. Thank you for each friend. Thank you that we're here today and our blessings never end. Amen. All right, pass me the burgers. That's what we did every night. And my dad always punted that responsibility to me. And I was like, come on, Dad. Because anyway, so what is it that motivates our prayer? And if you're praying for the three main meals of the day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, what about the snacks that you slam in between each meal? Are you praying for those too? And if not, how come? And so what motivates us to pray for certain things and before certain things, but not others? So Paul's prayer was informed by his theology, the gospel, and therefore he petitions the Father first to strengthen our inner being. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we'll stop at that point. Paul's request comes in alignment to the wealth of God's glory. You have the riches of his glory, but another way you can interpret that word is wealth. It's not like God is gaining more riches in his glory, like the bank account continues to fill up. No, he's just wealthy with his glory. And the request that Paul makes can come from no other place. So notice what Paul says, according to the wealth of his glory, I petition these things. Not from any other motivation, because the source of the strength that Paul is requesting is not man-made, and it cannot be man-made or efforted by man, but it only comes from God. And so Paul is requesting the Father to strengthen the inner person of the believer by who? The Holy Spirit. Because those who are in Christ, their inner being is the heart that has been transformed by God. There was a time when the inner being was stone hard. It was reckless against God. If you go back to Ephesians 2, you see in the first three verses how we were against God. We were enemies of God. We were sons of disobedience. We were just spewing venomous hatred towards God. But then in his love, he changed us. He brought us to life through Christ Jesus, and he did that spiritually. And so what Paul is praying is that the Father would continue to strengthen you spiritually in your inner being. And strengthen for what reason? Why? So that Christ may dwell through faith in the believer. And so what this means is that Paul wants the believers to have their lives deeply rooted in Christ. And so to live a life of faith in Christ requires a strength applied to us that can only come from the Father through the Holy Spirit, meaning you can't live a life in Christ apart from the Spirit. And so to live a holy and blameless life, like the Father has chosen us to do in Ephesians 1, looks like Jesus sources 100% of its strength. And so we're not strong enough to come out of the grave of our own sin. We weren't strong enough to do that. And so why is it that we think we're strong enough to continue walking in Christ's likeness apart from him? That's kind of the foolishness of the Christian walk, is that we admit that God had to wake us up in some form or fashion. But then when we go into the walking out aspect of it, we tend to just kind of like dump that theology and think that we've got to keep it. We've got to make sure we don't mess it up. But Paul's saying, I pray, Father, through the Spirit, you would continue to strengthen their inner being so that Christ would dwell in them through faith. Because you can't maintain on your own. Are you trying to control how your Christian life looks? Are you trying to kind of like manipulate it so that it looks a certain way? So that people perceive you to be a certain way? And if so, do you find yourself continually frustrated? Because nothing seems to work out just as you thought it would. And again, if that's you, at some point this morning, you need to remind yourself of who God is. You need to start back. You need to run back to chapter 1 and read again who God is and who you are in him. And be reminded of that. Because your theology needs to inform your life. The Spirit at work in you is the only one who can appropriate more of Christ's life in you. That's it. Because think about it, the church probably asked itself, man, how can I possibly live this good news out? Okay, this jaw-dropping reality that Paul put before us, that this is the mystery of the gospel, that we are partakers in this kingdom. Man, this is big time. I mean, think about it. We kind of stress out when we think about having to read the entire Bible and understand the Old Testament. These guys didn't have that in front of them. And yet Paul is saying, yeah, and by the way, the Old Testament you have never read in your life, that you have no idea about, yeah, all of that is also pointing to you, that Christ would come and save you. I mean, if we think this is overwhelming at times, I can only imagine, maybe I'm speaking too much into this, that's not actually in the scripture, but I could only imagine how overwhelming that could possibly be for the church. Man, how am I really going to grasp all this? How am I going to understand all of this? And Paul says, by faith, that you would be strengthened in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in you through not how good you are at reading the Bible, through not how good your prayer life is, through not how nice of a moral person you are, but through faith. By faith. This gospel, it is this rich and immeasurable gospel, can simply and practically be lived out by faith. So this church, who may never touch an Old Testament in their entire life in the first century, can still live out the fullness of the gospel simply by faith. So Christian, what sort of strength are you trusting in today? Is your walk simply faith? Or is it faith plus whatever it is? So he prays first for us to be strengthened in our inner being, and then secondly and thirdly, to comprehend Christ's love and to be filled. To comprehend Christ's love and be filled. That you, the second part of 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the strength the Father gives to comprehend, which is Christ, is rooted and grounded in love. I love that language. To be rooted is like being a tree, right? Psalm 1 is a beautiful picture of this. Go read it sometime if you haven't. It's like being a tree that drinks deeply next to endless streams of water and is always producing fruit in its season. And it's so strongly rooted in love, that what grows above the surface is immovable when tested by the elements. The grounding of all comprehension is love. Neither Paul nor the Father is wanting the church to understand information for the sake of understanding information. God wants us to understand that our information, the comprehension of Christ and the kingdom and everything that he has, is rooted in love, God's love. And this love is something that we've mentioned before, that pursues us, that has acted towards us, not expecting anything in return. It's not an erotic love, but it's one that is benefiting us. And this love, we have seen, is the deep love of God the Father. We saw this in chapter 1, that the Father is rooted and is motivated by love. He predestined us out of love, Paul says. That he gave us his Son, Jesus, out of love. He gave the Spirit as a result of love. And any comprehension the saints will have of the mysterious gospel that has now been revealed is all because the love shown through Christ. And it is out of that foundation that Paul makes this appeal. To comprehend all by yourself, no. To comprehend with all the saints. So this is not an isolated strength of comprehension. This is a church community understanding. Just as the Trinity did not work in isolation, but was unified, so the church is to be unified in the comprehension of the love of Christ. So Paul dropped this mystery revealed on them in the first 13 verses, and it opened this whole new world of understanding and comprehending Christ's love in a way that they never knew before. Basically, Paul's saying this: you can't just be a New Testament Christian. And so he wants them to have a unified understanding, a unified comprehension of Christ's love. And that is vital. It's a lifeline to the church. If you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, you notice Paul, in his last interaction with the Ephesian elders, he's there and he's praying with them, and then he turns around and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock," he tells the elders. And he goes on in 29, "After my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He even goes to say that some of you are going to start rising up saying twisted, weird things. So having a unified understanding of Christ's love is necessary, as there will be many who rise up and try to add confusion and draw the church away to believe wrongly about the love of Christ. Come in with some wacky theology and doctrine. And this is why Paul, later on in Ephesians, will talk about this doctrine. Paul wants the church to know that they are rooted in the love of Christ. And it's to be together. And it is together as one church that we grow in this understanding. Wolves and false teachers, false thinkers, are prone to attack the lonely, isolated sheep. And Paul speaks of that in Philippians 2, where he prays that the church would be of one mind. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So to be of one mind is to be unified in Christ. Let me give you an example here. So some time ago, we had somebody who was among us for a time, and they had a very differing theology of how the Holy Spirit worked and their perception of love and so on and everything. And we had several conversations with this person, and ultimately we said, "So look, so you're opening the scriptures and you're saying that this position from the scriptures, and we're opening with you, showing you that you're pulling this out of context. You're not understanding this rightly. And in fact, there's 2,000 years of church history that completely disagrees with you. Are you willing to say that you, on your own, because you were having a nice cup of coffee and you felt this really warm, glowing presence over you when you were reading the Bible, that somehow in that moment, God revealed to you something that no one else will ever understand, and it causes you to reject the entire church and their belief for the last 2,000 years? Are you willing to stand on that?" "Yes." "Okay then." And so Paul is not at all in any way saying this is not some isolated thing, right? Joseph Smith was isolated in his revelation of the Bible. And if you don't know who Joseph Smith is, he's the founder of the Mormon Church. There's a lot of other crazy cults during the Second Great Awakening that just kind of spawned out of New York City in isolation. Paul's not saying this is not in isolation. This is a unified belief. This is a unified understanding in this one Spirit, underneath this one Lord, by this one Father. And so we are to comprehend Christ's love so that we may be filled. This is the third part of his prayer, to be filled. This language sounds like hyperbole, doesn't it? In the sense of, like, how foolish is it if this God is an infinite God, he's extremely vast, he knows everything, how could he possibly have all of him filled up in this finite being? Right? How could I possibly contain all the fullness of God? Right? If you think of it in those terms. But Paul's language is speaking of our continued growth in Christ's likeness. It's not that I become God or that you become God. in that way that we become this deity. No, not at all, but that we continue to grow in Christ's likeness, and not just in isolation, but together as a church community. As we comprehend the love of Christ, we will continue to be more and more like Him. This is the fullness of God. And I love, as this one commentator said, to speak of knowing something that surpasses knowledge is to be deliberately paradoxical. But however much one comes to know of the love of Christ, there is always more to know. It is inexhaustible. So He would continue to fill us, but we can never run dry in knowing Him more. Some of you are sitting here today, and you're content with not being unified, completely content with it. Some of you are content with doing Christianity your own way and find it rather intrusive that a church would desire to be in community with you in some way, some form or fashion. But did you notice Paul's language? With all the saints. Paul is not promoting a do-it-yourself Christianity. There are some, like the man I mentioned, who seem to, in isolation, have figured out God's love, figured out everything there is to know, and are willing to reject the church at large in order to accommodate personal feelings about what they feel God has told them or revealed to them. And I would say, especially in our area of the country, everyone has a word from God here. Everybody. Everybody has a vision from God, a special knowledge from God, a prophecy from God, an understanding no one else in the history of the world has ever known from God. We have to be cautious of those who are seemingly about Christ, but not committed to join the saints. So church, we must be in life together. The community of the church provides many things, but for what Paul is praying, it also provides depth to the understanding of Christ's love. Community is a front row seat to watching God grow His people into the likeness of Jesus. That's what it is. You can go live in the mountains. You can go be a recluse, right? You can go be a monk if you want for a time. And you can live outside a Christian community for the rest of your life, but here's what would happen. You would ultimately be robbing the church the joy of seeing Christ's love in you. And you would be missing so much of Christ's love that you could not know unless you got outside of yourself. So community, again, is not a way to force you to do something religious. That's not what it is. Community is God's way of showing you the endless well of Christ's love. So do you also feel like maybe the well has run dry? Do you feel like you've exhausted all there is to possibly know about Christ's love? Maybe you have John 3:16 memorized, and so, man, you don't need to know anything else. You got it, bam. If you're at that point, chances are you have abandoned the community. You don't need the community. What an opportunity we have this week, okay? Regardless of where you are, because I know that it's hitting 100 different people 100 different ways right now. Here's the encouragement piece. We have an opportunity this week to go to our community and to see the group this time, not through the lens of, I got to do this because the pastors are making me do it. But you can go to community group this week eagerly with the perspective, what will Christ show us about Himself tonight? It's a differing perspective, isn't it? It's selfless, not selfish. And it's not religious obligation or duty. It's coming together to grow, to comprehend the love of Christ, which you will never fully comprehend, but hopefully you crave it that you can never have enough. And then Paul ends with this doxology. A doxology meaning this praise, the song of praise. This is a short, simple prayer. Very simple, short, powerful prayer. And then in conclusion, he just bursts out in praise. Now to Him Again, his theology is informing his prayer to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So just when we think that Paul couldn't pray any higher of a prayer for the church, he goes on to say that God can do even more. Like, we just continually get blindsided with God's grace everywhere. So I've got this really poor, slightly humorous illustration to this, but I couldn't shake it. I highlighted it thinking I'd maybe delete it, but then I just couldn't. I had to stick with it, okay? So our children have Legos. Many of you are familiar with what Legos are. But it seems like without fail, no matter how many times we thoroughly pick up those God-forsaken Legos, or vacuum them up, or sweep them up behind the kids' backs and toss them in the trash, they seem to show up in full force somewhere else. And it's usually happening when we're walking across a dark room in the middle of the night, and we step on it, wanting to scream expletives, but we don't because we want to walk in Christ's likeness, right? That's when it finds us. And we ultimately say, I thought I got every last one of you. How do you keep showing up? You're like in my air conditioning vents. You're on the stairs. You're in the washing machine. You see what I mean? It's kind of a, but you're getting the point here. Just when you think you've got a hold of or a grasp on God's love, you've got every single piece of it, he can do way more. And you get blindsided with it in a good way because his love is immeasurable, like the Legos. They just never end. So God's ability to work in us has no bounds. It has no end. And is far more than we could ever really know or understand. And the power that is at work in us that Paul's speaking about is the same power that he spoke of in chapter 1, verse 19, that is working toward us. The power at work in us is producing a glory that is ultimately beyond all comparison. And so while Paul in this doxology is saying, to him be glory in the church in Christ, does not mean that the church and Jesus are on the same level, but rather that the church is the ever-present display of God's reconciliatory work. As I said earlier, it is a front row seat to what God is constantly doing. The church is the ever-visible display of God's grace to all of creation, even to the heavenlies. The heavenlies in the world are looking upon the church and they are discovering wealthy grace of God through Jesus. It is in the church that we see sinners turn to saints. We see individuals unified, fighting against sin. We see marriages restored. It is in the church that we see grace cover a multitude of sins. We see God's mercy poured out like mighty rivers in the church. It is in the church that we see God give people joy inexpressible amidst suffering and trials of various kinds. And it is in the church that we see the holiness of God grow his people. So what a prayer by Paul. What an awesome prayer by Paul. This is a huge prayer request, but God is able to do more than Paul could ever ask, more than he could ever possibly think. Think about it. Paul had no idea that when he was penning this letter, that you and I would be sitting here today in Springfield, Missouri, 2018, reading the letter that he wrote specifically to these first century Gentile Christians in Ephesus. And yet, beyond what Paul could ever imagine, God has answered his prayer. We have a room of people who are strengthened by the Holy Spirit, who are rooted in the love of Christ, who are living in gospel community, watching the Lord display his amazing love on our people and causing many to walk in Christ's likeness. Paul's prayer has been, is, and will continue to be answered in our church. And we are not the only church. And should that not cause us to burst out in praise like a doxology. There's a whole lot of Bible that are in our hands every day. There's a sea, a vastness to the love of God and his work that we cannot possibly exhaust in our lifetime. And Lord willing, in another 2,000 years of Christianity from now, I pray that what the Lord reveals to us about his love would ultimately have an impact on the generation to come. And so I'm never unimpressed when I read the Bible and see yet another aspect of God's plan to save us through the blood of Jesus. It never gets old mining the depths of God's love through the stories of people in our church. And how many variations of his love have we seen in Redeemer these last 6 years? So I'd say thank you, Redeemer, for being a community of believers and not only allowing me to minister to you, but that you would minister to me and I would learn so much of Christ because of you. And the vastness of God's love, we are still yet to see through the many others in this church. Man, how awesome will that be with those who we've just baptized more recently? We get to see a new aspect, a new variation of God's mercy and love through them. And it never gets tiresome to hear the loud singing of saints who have collectively found hope in Christ. These things never grow old, church. And even in this all, God is doing far more than we can really imagine or possibly comprehend. And so I say these final words. If we are going to make disciples, we must be the ones who model this prayer. I pray we be disciples who are informed by our theology, who rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit, and together with the church, comprehend Christ's love so that we might live our lives fully for him. Amen. Let me pray. God, thank you for how deep and how vast you are. You are easy. Your good news is easy to understand, but yet it is still immeasurable. The love is very practical and tangible, yet we can't even come close to tapping into the depths of it. We are but just scratching the surface of what you've done for us. Everything we've learned in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, I pray, Father, that you would give us strength by your Spirit in our inner being to comprehend these things, and that through faith, Christ would dwell in us. Father, I pray that we would be a church united together in that comprehension of Christ's love, that we would see you ministering to one another through the church, that we would not run from the church, we would not abandon the church, we would not go away from the church, but we would run to her because, God, that's where you are working. And I pray that we can see less of ourselves and more of you and others. And God, would you just cause us to fall on our knees and to just praise you for what you have done. I mean, just the simple truth that you sent your son to die for our sins and that your Spirit is with us forever is enough to just cause us to praise you for the rest of our lives, for all eternity. And yet you give explanation to those things. How deep and how vast these things are. Be honored, Father, in the preaching of your word today, in the hearing of your word today. Holy Spirit, help us go out to live obedient lives, to live out the fullness of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.